We're entering the last chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. As Jesus so profoundly does, he teaches with such clarity and conviction and points us to the one himself who is the way. Listen as I read from Matthew 7, verse 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage, we are just simply reminded that we need you. This temptation to judge others is great. It's deep in all of us. We pray for your mercy. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would convict us and bring us to a place where we can sense you, Lord, wanting to do a work that transforms us and indeed transforms this whole body. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus teaches with incredible simplicity and clarity. He simply says in verse 1 of chapter 7, don't judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Isn't it interesting with the teaching that seems so clear? Why is it that the church is so full of members who profess faith in Christ, but who regularly judge without even seeming to think it's really wrong? Jesus is preaching to disciples. Remember in Matthew 5, it says he went up on a mountain inside and sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. There are others certainly who heard these words, but Jesus is preaching and teaching to his disciples. And as he looks at his disciples, he is simply saying, don't judge one another. He knows what will happen when a man takes a thought of another that is wrong and speaks of it. Even if he keeps it in his own heart and judgment is there, it's wrong. He is saying, don't judge one another. And yet so often, his church is consumed by judgment. Looking at people, making judgments quick. How fast do we do it? Even this day as you entered the sanctuary, it's quite likely for many of us that judgments were flying in and out of us based on what people were wearing. Where were we going to sit? Who will say hi to us and who will we speak to ourselves? The sinful condition of a man leaves people in a place where judgment is so easy, so natural. It's something we learn from such an early age. I believe that as soon as our eyes are able to tell that there's differences between ourselves and others, judgment is born. And as soon as we're able to tell that others are judging us, judgment is born. It's so deep, you see it even in children. Your own children can quite embarrass you in a supermarket or a place, a public space. When they see someone that looks different than you, they may blurt out the difference loudly and ask you to respond. You pray the other person didn't hear and then simply say, shh. But as we get older, we perhaps don't shout those judgments out. We keep them inside, or maybe we reserve them for a time when we will gather with a small group of people who just simply tend to agree with us. And we will speak of those judgments. It's sin. It's sin every time. You're not entitled to make those judgments. Now, Jesus is not saying that we're never to be discerning. In fact, he couldn't be, because he shows us that we're to be discerning even in verse 6. Look, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw out your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. We are to discern pigs and dogs. Here speaking of people. But we're not to be the ones to cast judgment. Here's the difference. Judgment is the ultimate pronouncement. It is a judge saying this is the verdict as it relates to that person. It's one thing to be appalled at someone's philosophy or teaching. In fact, if you hear teaching that is wrong, if someone says to you, well, there are actually many ways to heaven, it's wrong. You're to be discerning. We must. In fact, this church and this denomination was born out of discernment. That's wise. But when it moves from discernment towards judgment, which is a lack of love and a pronouncement on another person, then we are living in sin. So Jesus is not saying that we don't have any discernment. But let's be honest. So often our discernment quickly moves towards judgment as we cast pronouncement on others who are part of the body of Christ. And then in very unloving ways cast judgment on those who are not part of the body of Christ. And we need to be careful, don't we? Because some of those people, perhaps, that we're casting these judgments on, these pronouncements on, these condemnations, may one day surprise us as they themselves come for baptism. As they themselves have their eyes open to see the wonder of Christ. Can you think of an example of such a person? How about the Apostle Paul? Murderer, condemner of the church. Persecutor of the church, on the road to Damascus, this revelation from Christ, eyes open. Do you think the church at that time could have ever believed that God had all along intended that Paul would be one who would write 13 books of the Bible? Amazing. Jesus teaches us that it is not our place or our role to be the judge to make these final pronouncements, but it's hard not to. It's so deep within each of us that we naturally just do it and often don't even sense the conviction of the Spirit to silence our voices, to have self-control over our mind. It's deep. One of the most profound places that I believe we experience this judgment is early in childhood in the lunchroom. Middle school, high school, elementary school lunchrooms can be incredibly painful places for people as they enter in experiencing judgment. Some enter into the school cafeteria and feel great because they're connected to a group of people. And they're the ones in their own little group who can then cast judgment on others and feel quite good about themselves. Then there are others that are not at the cool table, but at another table. And there they too place judgment on others, perhaps those who are at the cool table. But sadly, and we all saw it growing up, there's often one or two who sit alone at the lunch table every day, no one going to speak to them. That's an incredibly painful place to be. Before I came to Dallas, and even my first few years here, I served as a youth pastor. And often I would find myself in a high school cafeteria during the lunch hour, simply meeting students and encouraging the students that I already knew. We called it contact work, an old Young Life term. I loved that part of my job. In St. Louis, there was a school called Marquette High School. We probably had close to 200 students alone in that high school who were part of our youth ministry. A school of maybe 1,000, 200 kids from one church, that's a pretty significant number. One day I was in the school lunchroom hanging out with some of the boys that I was discipling for actually 3 years. And I saw this one boy sitting by himself. I'd seen him before, but I'd never spoke with him. Nobody was speaking to him. Visibly, there didn't look to be any reason why, but he was in isolation. I asked one of the boys, how come none of you sit with him or invite him to this table? I don't know. Really? You don't know? So I got up. I went over to the boy. I sat across from him. He was eating a sandwich, a brown bag lunch. He looked up at me and didn't really acknowledge me. And looked back down. I said, hi, what is your name? Now remember, I'm 15, 18 years younger. I looked a whole lot younger than I do now. I said, what is your name? He looked at me and said, I could tell you, but then I would have to kill you. That was the first hint to me that this is why he might be sitting alone. I looked at him and really believed I was led to say this by the Lord. I didn't know what to say. I said, "You can't kill me. I am not human." I pushed the chair away, got up, and walked out of the school cafeteria. About 3 weeks went by before I came back. And during those 3 weeks, I was exercising incredible judgment. Not just discernment, judgment. I was judging the boys that I had been discipling. I was judging those 200 students from our youth ministry. How come there's a student in this school, any student, who would ever have to sit alone? If you really believe in the love that Jesus has for you, how come you can let that happen? I was feeling it deeply, confronted a few of them. "What is wrong with you all?" "I don't know." I said, "Are you afraid of him?" "No." "Then what are you afraid of?" Finally, one of them, named David, admitted, "I'm not afraid of him, but I'm afraid of what everyone else is going to think of me if I leave my table of comfort and go and spend time with him. Everybody will be looking at me, and they'll think I'm weird too." I was so angry. There was an element of discernment that was good. They needed to hear the truth. But it had gone beyond that to judgment until my wife said, "Mark, I want to talk to you about this boy." And the boy's name was James. I first called him Keith because the next visit, 3 weeks later, I went into the cafeteria. I walked right up to him and I said, "Hi, Keith, how are you?" He said, "My name's not Keith." I said, "Well, I know you wouldn't tell me your name without killing me, so I just thought I'd call you Keith." And I sat down, and he just looked at me and said, "Who are you?" That was an important question, which we'll come back to in a moment. I realized or learned his name was James. And my wife spoke to me gently, without judgment. Discernment, though. "Mark, when did you become a Christian?" I said, "The summer before my sophomore year of high school." "So were there any James in your high school cafeteria?" "What do you mean? Were there any boys or girls that sit alone?" "Yes. So did you go up and sit by them or encourage your Young Life friends and campaigner friends to do the same?" "Well, no." "How come?" She said, "Mark, have compassion on the boys you're discipling. It's harder than you think. Tell them the truth, but don't judge them. Help them discern. Pray this out of them." What a lesson. And I tried to. There was no grand ending to this story with James. Eventually, he was there no more. I'm not sure where he went. But in my heart, I was learning an incredible lesson. That the church, though we should be so free in Christ to love as the world has never been loved, we're often bound up in incredible fear. And one of my great fears is that today, a sanctuary like ours in churches all over the city and beyond often feels, for many, like a high school cafeteria. There are new people here today. I wonder how they felt walking in. Some perhaps incredible. Others have maybe already judged and made the decision, "We're not coming back." New members, 65, I think, or so. How many of them do you know? Their names are printed in your bulletin. How many of them are you even now saying, "I've got to pursue and understand. I want to know their story." We are a body. But for many, this sanctuary can be like a lunchroom cafeteria. You're comfortable with the people you're sitting with. You're fine there. How do I know? Many of you sit in the same pew every week. What would it be like if we truly had our eyes so captivated by Christ that we were looking to love in a way that would be so profound? My sabbatical of 4 months starts tomorrow. So I will not be in this pulpit until Labor Day. I've got a lot of emotions as I consider that. I will miss you and miss this worship greatly. But it's going to be a time that I know the Lord's called me to that I think will be profound. But I know that there's going to be an incredible temptation. Sunday after Sunday, as we worship in other churches, I must, and I please would appreciate your prayers, I know that I'm going to enter in with such a spirit of judgment. It will be the first time since we attended seminary that I'll be going to a church that I'm not employed at. We're going to see and discover so many things, but the temptation will be to be in judgment. How do they do this? Not as well as us. How do we do it better than them? How do they do it better than us? And one thing I know for a fact that I can say will be true is that no church we enter will have a statement on its bulletin that is better than the statement that we have. I want you to turn to the front page of our bulletin. Many of you have seen this before. Others have never seen it. But I want you to hear the beauty of what we seek to believe and practice. Listen as I read. If you have a pen or pencil, underline the word all as many times as you see it here. To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to all who will come. Say this next sentence loudly with me. This church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No church will have a better statement than this on their bulletin. They may have the same statement, but there will be none better. But it's only powerful if it's true. Some churches may not have this statement, but they live it in a profound way that my wife and I will experience as we enter in. Other churches like ours may have the statement, but it's not a reality at all. It's not experienced by those who come. What would it look like if it was? What would it look like if this was the experience that every person had every time they walked through these doors? That they didn't fear being judged. They didn't fear that eyes were roaming around seeking to find specks. What would it look like if they entered knowing that there is a love here that is so profound? It would change the city. And what I want you to begin to believe is that it can happen. It can. Because we have a God who founded our faith and is perfecting our faith. And if we will listen to his word and respond as he's called us to, by his grace and by his power and for his glory, this church can look like this statement. But what will keep it from happening is the judgment, the judgmental spirit that is in us. And that's what Jesus is preaching against. We are not entitled to judge others ever. We are not entitled because we're older or wiser or because we've been a part of the church longer to judge others. This is not allowed. And Jesus speaks so boldly against it, against us. So what is it we see? Jesus is clear, judge not. But then in verse 3, he asks an interesting question. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? This is not an unfamiliar verse, but I want you to see something. It's a rhetorical question. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? For a moment, let's not treat it as a rhetorical question. Well, why don't you answer it? Why is it you see the speck? I'll tell you, because I had to answer the question myself. It's because I'm looking for it. I want to. I want to see the speck in other people's eyes. There's something deeply wrong in us called sin, where we actually, with the critical spirit, find some delight when we see the flaws in another person. Women, I watch you do it all the time. As you see another woman walk by, and in just a matter of seconds, your eyes go up and down. Men, we do it too. We look for it. We look for the specks. We find some delight when we find them, and then when we don't, we actually can be disappointed. It's sick. It's unhealthy. It's something that we should be deeply ashamed of. And then Jesus asked the question, why do you not notice the log that is in your own eye? Jesus is using hyperbole here in a profound way. I want you to notice something. First, in verse 3, he says, why do you see the speck? That's an active looking. That is a looking out, scanning for, hoping to see something. There's also an interesting part of this word where it also means protection, though. So is it possible that we are seeking to see the specks in others to protect ourselves from others seeing our specks? Oh, you know it's true. But then Jesus uses a different word. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice? The word notice and the word see are different words. The word notice means to contemplate, to consider, to look within. Why is it, Jesus says, that you see the specks in others' eyes? And by the way, the word speck means dust, like the crumbled stock that has gone to harvest, just dust. Why do you see the small pieces or fragments of dust in another brother's eye, but you don't notice the log? Don't contemplate or consider the log. Do you know what log means? It's an architectural term. It means a beam. It means one of these beams that holds up this building. Why do you notice the one, but you don't the other? It's a profound question and teaching by Jesus. And I believe it's because we're looking for it. And we somehow think that if we see the specks in others, perhaps that acts as a lubricant to put in our eye where we don't feel or see the irritant of the log. Jesus is saying it should not be. So how is it that we could look at people differently? How is it that we could overcome the temptation to judge? Very simply, three things. First, charity. Charity is another word for love. When we look at other people, we need to look at them as Christ looks at them, with compassion, with charity, with love. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Listen, love bears all things. Listen to the word all. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. This love of God is so profound, so wide, so deep, so long, so high. Perfect measurements. This love is charity. And when we look at others and begin to go into a spirit of judgment, we lack that charity. Charity must be present in and amongst the people of Christ, in our families, in this church, in our workplaces. We're believers. We believe in a God who has had this charitable position towards us. It's what we sing and say every Sunday. Secondly, charity, then context. So often when we speak in judgment over another person, we do not have a full understanding of all the details of the context. Yet so quickly we rush with the critical spirit to place judgment. It's easy to do. Brothers and sisters, back up for a moment. Pause. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Pause and consider that you don't know everything there is to know. Don't speak in judgment over another, even in discernment. Be cautious before you make any proclamation. Let me give you one example. I, with permission, share this about my mother-in-law. You always have to say, with permission. My mother-in-law drives me nuts. I love her. and she loves me. But from the very beginning, she has driven me nuts. The first meal I ever had in my then girlfriend's home with her parents was a wonderful meal. She's an incredible cook. I looked at the table where we would be sitting. It was just ornate. I mean, incredible. There was no dust. Perfect. But we didn't sit at the table. Instead, newspapers had been spread all over the floor in front of the couch. And there we sat and ate. Red flags, I admit, were going up. I looked at Christina and said, what's this all about? Is this like a tradition? She goes, no, we never sit at the table because my mom can't stand for it to get dirty. And so we don't sit there. Also, we don't sit on the furniture. I thought, oh. Cuckoo. I eventually asked her mom about it. And she said, I'm a neat freak. I can't help it. I vacuum my carpet every day. It is a clean house. It's amazing. I love when she comes to town. But after teasing her for a number of years, in love, my wife said to me, I need to tell you something about my mom. Why she's the way she is. Context. She grew up in Wyoming, very poor, farm community, three older brothers. She didn't graduate high school, barely got into high school, actually, before her mom pulled her out and said, your job is to keep the house clean. Her brothers would come in from working the fields, plow mud all over the floor, and she would on hands and knees every day scrub it. And then they would come back in. Her mother would see the dirt on the floor and call my wife's mom worthless. That was her nickname. Context. Suddenly my jabs weren't that funny. Compassion entered. Charity entered. You see, when you look at a person and cast judgment, you don't know everything that's there. Jesus does. And if they're a saint, he died for them. He died for them. Show charity. Seek to understand the context. Lastly, charity, context, the cross. If you want to experience the incredible victory of God's grace in your life, in a manner of stopping the judgment of others, the only way it's going to happen is by you, with your eyes, not looking at the specks, not being consumed by your own logs, but actually looking at another piece of wood, a cross, where Jesus, on these logs, these beams, spread out his arms willingly, had nails nailed in his wrist and in his feet, and hung there, struggling, raw back on the wood, up and down, until he said, it is finished. Because of his love for the people who, if he had not done that, would experience the awful judgment of God's wrath and would live in utter terror of what that would mean. Because of what Christ did, we could sing this morning that we approach the Maker and our King without fear. Jesus went to the cross because the person you are judging, who is in Christ, has specks in their eyes. I'm glad you noticed. They have a log in their eye. I'm glad you noticed. So do you. And that's why Jesus died. So show compassion. Have charity. Seek to understand the context. And when you feel the temptation to judge that person who is in Christ, take them to the cross and see them as Jesus sees them. As he is there dying for them, he's protecting them. And you know what the Bible says multiple times about those who God's protecting, his children? They are the apple of his eye. Who are you? The young man asked me. The best thing I could have said was, I'm in the apple of God's eye. I cannot be killed. Not ultimately. If you are in Christ, you are the apple of God's eye. If you are judging another person in Christ, you're judging the apple of his eye. Be careful. If you care nothing about what I'm saying, be very careful, for he is a judge. What would it look like in this body if we believed in these words of Christ and truly sought never to judge another again? It would be the safest place on earth. May God, for his glory, do that. Seek his face, brothers and sisters. You're the apple of his eye. Father in heaven, what is impossible with man is possible with you. Let us never give up that hope. I pray that you would do such profound things, even this day, that would shock the world because of love. Your love, your charity. Thank you for the cross, Jesus. May it shape everything about us as we contemplate what is in us. May we never forget to see Jesus on the cross. As we consider the words that we're about to sing, may the wonder of who you are swell in us so great that we will seek the God who can do unbelievable things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.